We turn in the Word of God to Galatians 6, looking at the verses read from verse 11. These last two chapters, 5 and 6, are intensely challenging. They are directly personal because Paul makes a series of contrasts between the true and the false, something our modern evangelical willy-mindedness doesn't much like, that the church speaks bluntly between that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is true and that which is false. And Paul has set out a whole series of antitheses. He speaks of true and false Christians, true and false preachers, true and false liberty, true and false life, true and false spirituality. And here he concludes with another antithesis between true and false glory. But he begins the section with a rather strange statement in verse 11. And it is a statement that many commentators just love to speculate over. All the speculation, of course, is useless in terms of the actual epistle, but those who have nothing to say, well, that's why they speculate on it. Is this an oblique reference to some physical defect in his sight, they ask? Or is he simply referring to how much he wrote in terms of the size of the epistle? Or is he actually referring simply to the emphasis of the epistle itself? That seems to be the direct logical conclusion of the verse. He says to them, you see how much time I've taken. You've seen the emphasis of the epistle because these things matter, he's saying. That's all he's saying. And what he is telling us in verse 11 is this. Every issue that I have addressed in this epistle, you need to fully understand. Every generation who reads this epistle, because these issues still trouble the church. So it's pretty straightforward and simple, isn't it, after all? And so he comes to this climactic antithesis on glory, true and false. So our subject then is glory, false and true. We notice first of all, false glory in verses 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves are circumcised, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So you see immediately he's dealing with a false glory. And there are three parts here. First of all, there's the focus of false glory. What does false glory focus on? The flesh. A fair show in the flesh, that they may glory in your flesh. And this is what circumcision was really all about. Boasting of works and deeds. Not enough to say we're justified by faith alone. These people said no, like Romanism and Arminians and everybody else. We are justified by faith and works. They got to bring the works in, you see, so they can boast of their works, so they can stand up and say, well, you see what I have done. I have believed. That's really what they want to say. I have done this. I have done that. Well, Paul has driven a stake through the heart of this. And in fact, he's gone even further and he says, let's deal with the people who glory in this manner. They want to boast of works and of deeds. And you see, how do you know a Christian? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? The great mark of a Christian is they have nothing to glory in. They don't boast of themselves because they are people who have been brought to be ashamed of themselves. Those things that they once did, they're now ashamed of themselves. They're ashamed of those works. They're ashamed of their life. before they were converted. They're ashamed even of themselves since they've been converted, because they've been such failures. We have no boast to make. We cannot pontificate about ourselves. But these characters, oh, what boasting they have. You go into a graveyard, great places to go to. And I was in one recently, and saw this nice meeting house. And then there was this enormous tomb. It must have been about 15 foot by 15. But this enormous tomb, great steps down into it, a great steel door, and the family name was above it. Even in death, they're boasting. But the guy was a Unitarian. Well, you see, what was there to boast of? Well, that's all he had to boast of, was himself and his family name. And yes, I did take a photograph of the display in the graveyard. But it was a mighty boast. But the character is dead. Died without a saviour. The focus, a fair show in the flesh. And the second thing is the deceit of it all. Look at what it says. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, what these people were really doing was this. They were trying to avoid being persecuted. That's what was at heart here. By recruiting others then, they appeared to have legitimacy for what they were saying and doing. They said, you see how others have joined us, so we must be right, mustn't we? It must be by faith and works. But what they're really doing is tragedy. They didn't want to stand up for Christ. He wasn't glorious enough to stand up for. They wanted rather to blend in, to accommodate themselves to the culture around them, to the religions around them. And here you see the deceitfulness of their theology. In chapters 2-4, Paul deconstructs their theology, their false teaching of faith and works. And now he takes a dagger and he stabs it into them personally. Because that's what he's now doing. He has dealt with the theology over 3 chapters. And now he says, let me bring you to these charlatans. And he knifes them. He stabs them. He says, you see what these people are really all about? They will not stand for Christ, is what he's saying. But he puts a dagger through them. They're simply cowards who refuse to take a stand for truth. They didn't believe the truth, of course. That's why they wouldn't take a stand for it. But they didn't want to suffer any pain. They didn't want to suffer any persecution. They didn't want to be mocked, sneered and laughed at and maybe imprisoned, because that's often was the lot of believers in those times. They didn't want to suffer. So they changed the theology in order not to suffer. Loyalty was to themselves, not to Jesus Christ. And the third thing you notice is their hypocrisy in verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. These charlatans made a great deal of noise about works of law, about the importance of displaying one's works. Circumcision was central to this. But the very thing they wanted everybody else to do, they were not doing. He says they don't even keep the law. So they're telling everybody else, you must be circumcised. They were circumcised. And they were saying, once you're circumcised, you have the whole panoply of the law to keep. But they weren't doing that themselves. In other words, they could not live by their own theology. Their own philosophy wasn't worth enough to live by. And you know, that is true of all these worldly philosophies. They're not good enough to die by or live by. But they want everybody else to embrace it. And it's not even good enough, but they want to make sure that even though they don't abide by their own ideology and philosophy, they want everybody else to. You see, what really is exposed here is this, that their philosophy didn't really matter at the end of the day. It didn't actually matter. That's why they didn't bother following it. The only thing that mattered was to boast about advances, about numbers. They glory in your flesh. See how many we have recruited is what they were all about. See how many converts we have made. But what they could not demonstrate was how an act of the flesh could save the soul. That's what they could not prove. They couldn't draw those two points together, an act of the flesh and the need of the soul, and how the act of the flesh can deal with the soul's need. They couldn't do it. And so, having deconstructed their teaching, he literally knights the teachers. No wonder Paul got into a lot of trouble wherever he went. No wonder he was chased out of every city he went to. You see, loyalty to Christ meant that he didn't care about what happened to himself. The truth of the gospel was all that mattered. That's why we had a Reformation, isn't it? Martin Luther, the truth of the gospel. You know, no wonder he was called the hammer of a Reformation. No wonder Calvin and Knox and all these men have become so famous. Because they cared not for themselves, but for the truth of the gospel. And why is the evangelical church so weak? Because it's following the ideology of these charlatans. Lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So that's false glory. Then we come secondly to true glory in verses 14 and 15. And again, there are three elements here. First of all, it is an exclusive glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. It's an exclusive glory. What he means is this. I will not make any boast whatsoever of anything at all, except in one thing. The cross of Jesus Christ. I will not boast of my faith. I will not boast of my works. I will not boast of myself in any manner. But I will openly and unashamedly and dogmatically glory in Christ. I will boast of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, of his person and his work. That will be my boast. This exclusive boast, of course, is a direct opposite of those who boast of the flesh, of works, of circumcision, of popularity, and everything else. Paul says, none of these things matter. I count all things but loss. They are nothing, he says. Christ is everything. That's the heart of it. That's what a true evangelical Protestant is, isn't it? To boast of what God has done for poor, miserable sinners. The victory and the triumph of Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive glory. And you know, there's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a challenge not only for us as individuals, as a congregation, but it's a challenge surely for the entire evangelical world. To compare their boastings with this exclusive boast. Has the church drifted from this exclusivity? The second thing is a liberating glory. He says in verse 14, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. If the cross is something to embrace, the world is something to escape. And yet how many Christians love the world? They love its ideas. Oh, they love its celebrities. They love its riches. They love its applause. They love its endorsements. They just love the world to the ultimate extent, it seems. Well, Paul makes it very clear here. He has no hunger to be accepted by the world. He doesn't care what the world thinks of him. The cross, you see, and the world are polar opposites. Anyone who understands the cross falls in the line with Paul regarding the world. You cannot have the cross and cling to the world. You cannot have the salvation of the cross and hanker for the acceptance and applause of the world. Christ and the world, salvation and the world are opposites. And we have, of course, an epistle that deals with this point. 1 John 2, from verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now there is a painful truth. And modern Christians need to learn this truth. You cannot hanker after the world, its applause, its celebrities, its fashions, its ideas, everything to do with it, and then try to claim you're a follower of Christ. So he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, everything our world boasts of is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And he says in chapter 5, in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So when Paul speaks of the world and of the self being crucified, he simply means he has become dead and deaf to the world and the flesh. He has ceased to crave the approval of the world and the applause of the world. He has ceased to hanker for the acceptance of the world, ceased to be defined by the world itself, ceased to run after its pleasures and its trinkets. He has been liberated from the power of the world. How many people want to be defined by our world and our culture? You know, when you see this tidal wave that has swept over our whole country, so that people now identify themselves by their supposed sexuality, so they let the world define them. How liberating is the cross? The world doesn't define us. Our sexuality doesn't define us. We don't care what the world thinks of us. And the day might come, they might spit at you, as they once did in centuries past, when Christians were persecuted people, even in this country. But they clung to this central boast. We are crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me.
And that's why they triumphed in the midst of such. That's why church history is so encouraging. You know, when you go to some spot and you say, well, so and so are buried here or whatever, but on this very spot something wonderful happened, and it just thrills your soul. And when you see the whole contact of all the suffering and all the persecution, you say, isn't it wonderful? But there's no point in admiring it unless we are prepared to do it too, if necessary. So it's an exclusive glory, it's a liberating glory, and thirdly, it's a prevailing glory in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The reason for this exclusive boast of the cross is because only the cross can save the soul. What is required is this amazing supernatural work of being made a new creature. And that's what a Christian is. We are new creatures in Christ. Only God can do this. Only through the cross is this possible. The works of the flesh can do nothing. The law can't do anything. Circumcision cannot do anything. Only being a new creature. And God has done an incredible thing to take these ugly, wretched, hateful sinners who hate him and to transform them. That's a supernatural work. So that in that sense, they become unrecognizable. You know what happens when a sinner gets converted? People say, I don't recognize you anymore. You're different. You're new creatures. So they have new affections. The things that they once mocked, they now love. They love the things of God. They used to laugh at them. The things that they once loved, sin, they now hate. And they've got new desires. Their great desire is to grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ. They have a desire for the means of grace. They have new desires. They have new goals. When they were sinners, their goal was to pamper themselves and be enriched by the things of this world. And it was all to do with themselves. Their goal now is to see the kingdom of God advance. To see Christ exalted. Apostle Paul describes this well for us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that is why, he tells you, the world has ceased to have any attraction. Oh, there are lots of lawful things in the world. Lots of lawful things to do in this world. Lawful things to accomplish in the world. But the world in itself, its pomp, ceremonies, attractions, applause, approval, its teachings, these things have no hold upon me. Because I have been arrested by Christ. The cross has gotten hold of me. I am a new creature. So this is true glory. And then he comes in the third place in verses 16 to 18. Proven glory. You know, it's very easy to speak theoretically, academically. And it's very important indeed to have the right theology, so that the right conclusions are reached. But Paul is able to say, it's a proven glory. Notice firstly, a scriptural rule. He says, as many as walk according to this rule. The word rule gives us the English word canon, meaning a measuring rod, a ruler, a line by which a direction is taken. And the church and the Christian has a rule, a canon, by which it is directed, and that rule is Scripture. We walk by rule. We walk according to the dictation and direction of the Word of God. That's why, you see, the church is distinctive and the Christian is distinctive. The people of God have always been a word-centered people and not an image-centered people. That's why, you know, as I've said, I'm sure, in the past, our meeting houses were plain. No pictures, no colorations, plain. That's why in its seating arrangement, the pulpit is in the middle. And of course, what happens? We sing the word, read the word, preach the word. We're a word-centered people. Lots of scripture is read. So that even if you forget most of the sermon, you will remember, well, the passage was, and this is the truth that was taught, word-centered people. But we are clever, aren't we? And so the buildings have ceased to be plain. We decorate them all up, put all kinds of accoutrements inside, and then we turn them almost into like a film studio where the preacher must have his nice screen and his cartoons and plays about with his laptop and all kinds of things happen so that everybody is entertained, you see. They don't even know what the service is about, but oh, they watched what was on the screen. Well, God said to the Israelites, he saw no similitudes. I didn't give any pictures, but you heard my words. You heard, he said, words. So we are a word-centered people. That's why the Bible is at the heart. It is central, a scriptural rule. And also, secondly, a continuous rule. Look at what he says. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. It's astonishing what people see that isn't there, isn't it? You know, when people read a verse and they see some things that don't exist, but they see it because it fits in with their presuppositions. And there's a certain school of thought that says, oh, it mentions them and Israel, so there must be two different people. But that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is the church is the Israel of God. Those who walk by this rule, who identify themselves as such, that's the Israel of God. That's what he's saying. As many as walk according to this rule, they're identifying themselves as the Israel of God. They're the true Israel. Because it's faith, not works. It's grace, not merit. Scripture, not philosophy. So what's one of the marks of the church? The word of God is rightly preached, isn't it? The Bible is at the heart. That's where the Israel of God is. The Bible is believed, preached soundly, doctrinally, confessionally, truly. It's a very important mark. This is the path, he says, of God's peace and God's mercy. So the church has no need to ask, does the world approve of us? Does the world like us? God's mercy and God's peace is in this path. And that's all that matters. And thirdly, a persecuted path, he says in verse 17. You see, to stand with the cross against the world, to stand with Scripture against the world, is not the popular place to be. It brings with it all manner of difficulties, trials, tribulations, and perhaps even
persecution. So he said, remember in verse 12, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He says in verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's a persecuted path. When you go back to 2 Corinthians 11, he describes some of that suffering, where he speaks, I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. He says, everywhere I went, I was in peril. If I was in the city, I was in trouble. If I was in the countryside, I was in trouble. If I was on the sea, I was in danger. Even my own countrymen were dangerous. Not just the pagans and the heathens. Wherever I went, I was in danger. It's a persecuted path. But you see, the real question is, why we can subscribe to the Pauline teaching here, to the teaching of the Word of God, are we prepared to openly identify with the teaching? It's a persecuted path. To stand with the cross against the world means hatred. And we have this tidal wave, and it's almost a bit like a Daniel 3 situation. You should read Daniel 3. It's fascinating the way it's constructed. And you see all those repetitions. And you get this list of all the people who work for the state, you know, from the princes right down to the lowly civil servant. And then you get that repetition of all the musical instruments. And you know, it's all repeated in that fashion, just to demonstrate everybody who's anybody is going to comply. And Daniel said no. And the 3 Hebrews said no. This tidal wave that swept everybody along. Everybody must bow. And they said no. And that's what Paul is saying here. Henceforth let no man trouble me. Do your worst, he says. What's the worst anybody can do? I've already suffered so many things. I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. What's the worst they can do? It's a persecuted path. Well, let's come to application of this. And surely the first thing is this. We need to stop loving the world. You may say, well, what does that mean? What does the word world mean? What does love mean? Well, the word world means, in this context, its customs, its manners, its habits, and its fashions. It's what Paul is referring to in Romans 12:2, when he says, be not conformed to the world. Conformed to its habits, its customs, its manners, and everything else. We are non-conformists in relation to the world. There's no requirement upon us to be conformed to the world. But it also refers to its pomp and its splendor, as in 2 Timothy 4:10, having loved this present world. He loved its pomp, all its splendor, and he abandoned everything for the world. And what does it mean to love the world then? Well, it means to have a high estimation of the world. To think more about what the world says of you, its applause and its approval. It means to fix your thoughts upon, to want to have all these things, to desire it, to set your heart upon, to endure every hardship in order to be accommodated to the world, and to have its approval and its smile. Now, many professing Christians are essentially living a lie. They want the approval of the church and the approval of the world. You can't have both
You either love God or love the world. If you love the world, you hate God. There it is. So we cannot prefer the world. We cannot hanker for the world. And you know, there's a constant test. The Lord's Day is a constant test of every Christian. Do they prefer the house of God, the means of grace, or do they prefer when all their unsaved friends are all out going to the beach or the restaurant on the Lord's Day? And do they try to encourage them, could you make it the afternoon because I'm at church in the morning and I'll go with you in the afternoon. And then we can forget about the evening service because I've got my friends and other things to do. That's trying to love the world and love God at the same time. Westminster Larger Catechism 141. Duty is required in the 8th commandment. And it has a sentence. Moderation of affections concerning worldly goods. And the proof text, Galatians 6 verse 14. What's the point being made? There are lawful things in this world. It is lawful to have a house, lawful to have a car, lawful to have an occupation, lawful to earn money. All these things are lawful. But we must moderate our affections towards these things. Otherwise, we're violating the 8th commandment. By whom the world is crucified unto me. That's the section they use for the proof text. Larger Catechism 1641. Do we love the world? Then secondly, departure from the rule. Christianity is supposed to be shaped by Scripture. From that Scripture come creeds, confessions, and catechisms. But all across the evangelical world, ecclesiastical churches, evangelical ecclesiastical movements are all tumbling and collapsing. There's a widespread departure from the canon, from the rule of Scripture. And this liberal agenda is sweeping all before it. And people are surrendering left, right and center. Because they want to avoid the venom of the world. They're doing what is described here in verse 12, striving to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. So you see, the demand that is constantly and increasingly coming upon professing Christians is very simple. We're here in a Galatians 6 situation. Are you prepared to suffer persecution for the cross? And to stand up and say, the 7th commandment forbids adultery, fornication, lesbianism, homosexuality, buggery, and everything else that is described in the 7th commandment. We have to be prepared to stand up and say, sin. Repent. Oh, those two words are anathema. Departure from the rule. We now have people telling us, of course, in order to defend it, well, you see, Leviticus is a crazy book. Nobody can make any sense of it. And they say, look at how confused the book is. They say, one moment it says you can't have this person for a wife or husband, or this relationship, and the next moment it's telling you something about agriculture. They say, how do you make sense of such a book? We now have a professor who's telling people, oh, well, you see, the book has been tampered with. And the things that are forbidden were never forbidden at all. In order to justify departure from the rule, we need to be alert to these things. Paul's issuing a call. Don't depart from Scripture. And thirdly,
true Christianity, remember, is first and foremost inward before it becomes outward. It is internal before it is external. Verses 12 and 13. These other people said, no, Christianity, it's all about externals. If we just get the external right, the rest doesn't matter. That's why they emphasize works, popularity, accommodating the world. If we but show ourselves to be nice people, and the world will love us, that's to be a true Christian. One of the things that we hear constantly is, as soon as you say anything that the Bible forbids, they say, where's love for your neighbour? If you loved your neighbour, how can you tell us these things if you really loved us? It's all about externals. The Orthodox position, very simple, internal, then external. We need to be new creatures, and then we'll have this new life lived. But you can't clean up the life and still be a rotten, twisted, perverted sinner. That we say about a sow, you know, you can take a sow out of the pigsty, you can bring it into Balmoral Show, have it all washed and clean, put a dicky bow on it, and it all looks lovely. But as soon as you let it go, its nature is to go back to hooking in the muck. We need to be new creatures. And then, externally, a life is changed. And fourthly, authentic Christianity is supernatural, not human. Verses 13 to 16. And again, we have this problem here in Galatia. The contrast between man-made disciples, that they may glory in your flesh, and supernaturally made disciples. It's the difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. The cults go round the doors because they want to recruit man-made followers. The church preaches, Christians in the pew go out and witness, but it is God who makes the disciple. That's the difference. We do believe that, don't we? We do believe in supernatural grace. That God converts a sinner. That's why we like to have the word spread. That's why we bear witness to friends, neighbours, colleagues and everybody else. Because we know that God can take that witness and save that sinner. And we believe that. We know that, yes, we can argue with them. We can seek to show where they're faulty and they're wrong and they're irrational. But we know that that will not convert them. God must save them. And that's the difference between true Christianity and a religion of cults. And nothing in history cuts pride like the cross, like this truth. God must save the sinner. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the Pharisee and the publican, what did he say? There was that poor sinner. He stood in that temple. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. But the other man, who was probably a wonderful neighbour, and I'm sure at his funeral they said he was a great neighbour, he was a great friend, and his house was always clean, his garden was always well kept, and everything he did was always well done. What did the Lord say? He didn't go home justified. He went home a sinner. And that's the difference, isn't it? True Christianity and false religion. May the Lord bless his word to your heart.